Let's open our Bibles at this time to the Gospel of John and the 17th chapter and the 10th verse. John 17:10 for our message from God's Word this morning. If you're using the Bible we have there in the seats, you'll find John 17:10 on page 1139. Page 1139. But no matter what Bible you're using, right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then the Gospel of John, followed by the book of Acts and the book of Romans. Before we begin, does anyone not have the handout that says John 17:10 at the top? Raise your hand if you don't have one, because you're going to need one to follow along, as we always do here on Sunday morning. Today is August 17th, 2014, and our text is going to be found in John 17:10. 10, 11, and 12. Only going to have time for three verses and reach a nice stopping point. And the title of this morning's message is, What's Mine is Thine. What's Mine is Thine. How many of you have heard the expression, What's Mine is Yours, and what's yours is mine? Raise your hand if you've heard that expression. I think everybody has. How many of you know who said that first? It was Shakespeare in a play called Measure for Measure. Not one of his better known plays, I don't think. I'd never heard of it, at least. During the Berlin crisis, John F. Kennedy came up with an interesting paraphrase of that expression. Speaking of the communists who wanted Berlin all for themselves, he said these words. He said, "The freedom of this city is not negotiable." Then he said, "We cannot negotiate with those who say, what's mine is mine, and what's yours is negotiable." That sounds like something that the communists would say, especially back in those days. Well, it's not surprising to learn, as we look into the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not like the communists. In praying to his Father, he didn't say, what's mine is mine. Speaking to the Father about his disciples in verse 10 of John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ said these words. In John 17:10, he said to God the Father, "And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." Now, I know that the Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking about the Hebrew kingdom saints, but it is still true of you. If you belong to the Son, you belong to the Father. And if you belong to the Father, you belong to the Son as well. Sometimes when parents get divorced, they get what they call joint custody of the children. Well, that's what God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ have of us kids, their children. Joint custody. But now, as we look at verse 10 again, maybe you're wondering if it is also true of you what the Lord went on to say of the 11 disciples, Judas having gone by this time. In verse 10, he said, "All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in my disciples. Now here we have to stop and say, time out. We can call a time out, right? Because it's football season. Is he talking about the 11 apostles here that we know, the faithless, fearful apostles? The ones who were usually guilty of conduct unbecoming an apostle? The ones who were always striving about which one of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The ones who were always slow to learn what the Lord was trying to teach them? And the ones who were always quick to doubt His power? Like when they said, where are we going to get enough bread and fish to feed all these people? How could the Lord say of those guys that He was glorified in them? Well, if you were here for our scripture reading this morning, you know the answer. In Revelation 5, the Apostle John saw this vision of heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ in the center of all that glory. And then he heard the heavenly host singing what you read in your first cross-reference in Revelation 5 and verse 9. They sung a new song saying to the Lord Jesus, Thou art worthy, for Thou wast slain and redeemed us to God by Thy blood. You're worthy to receive, what's that next word? Glory. Glory! Oh, now we know how the Lord was glorified in the likes of those 11 apostles. The Lord was glorified in them because He paid for their sins. Let me ask you, does a fireman get glory in a child that he rescues from the fire? Shake your head up and down. I mean, if you don't think so, you haven't watched enough TV news where they put the guy on the screen and he's called a hero. Well, folks, the Lord was glorified in His disciples because He rescued them when He paid for their sins. And if you'll let Him pay for your sins by believing on Him, then He is glorified in you too. And all of that verse in John 17:10 is true of you too. You belong to the Father, you belong to the Son, and the Son is glorified in you. Despite your failings, even if you never do a single thing to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, you can add to His glory by choosing to serve Him. How many of you are interested in adding to the Lord's glory? Raise your hand. Yeah. Now, I got some bad news. If you don't let the Lord be glorified in you by letting Him pay for your sins, God has another way of being glorified in you. One that I guarantee you're not going to like if you're not saved this morning. I like to compare it to what God said in the Old Testament about the city of Zidon. It's called Sidon with an S in the New Testament. Zidon was a neighboring city to Israel. And because of that, they could have easily learned about Israel's God. They could have chosen to worship Israel's God. But the Zidonians, I guess they'd be called, the Zidonians refused to believe on Israel's God. So you know what God told Ezekiel to do in your next reference? In Ezekiel 28, 21 and 22, God said to Ezekiel, Son of man, that's what He called Ezekiel, set thy face against Zidon and prophesy against it and say, Thus saith the Lord, I am against thee, O Zidon, and I will be glorified in the midst of thee. And then, speaking to Ezekiel further, he says, and they'll know that I am the Lord when I shall have executed judgments in her. You see what he's saying? God judged Jesus Christ for the sins of the Zidonians, folks. But because they refused to believe on Israel's God, God's informing them, he says, I'm going to have to judge you for your sins because you won't believe on me. You know how that works? It glorifies God when he has to judge sin. Just like you go to the courtrooms in Chicago or in Markham, anywhere you go, it glorifies a judge when that judge has to condemn a criminal and give him the death penalty. If the judge didn't give the death penalty to somebody who deserved the death penalty, that would be a shame, wouldn't it? But then the opposite is true. When he does give it to him, that's the glory of the judge. And it's the glory of God that he has to judge sin, folks. It'd be his shame, to his shame, if he didn't. God is glorified in believers like the apostles and you and I because he judged Jesus Christ for our sins. But if you're here this morning or listening to this recording and you reject Christ's payment, well, he's going to be glorified in you in another way, in judging you for your sins. And if you're not saved, you need to think about that. Now, as we go on, if you haven't been with us for this study of John, and if you're not familiar with the Gospel of John, the next verse, John 17:11, that's a verse that's probably going to make you scratch your head. In verse 11 of John 17, the Lord goes on to say to his Father, and now I am no more in the world. But speaking of the 11, he says, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. He's about to die, as you know. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. Now, once again, time out. When that verse begins in verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, how can the Lord say, I am no more in the world, at a time when he was standing there in the world saying those words? Well, remember what God said about himself in your next reference in Romans 4:17. In Romans 4:17, we quote this verse a lot. God calls those things which be not as though they were. And if you know that passage, you know what he's talking about. God called Abraham the father of a multitude before he had even one kid. He called something that be not as though it were. And the way that he could do that is because he had promised Abraham that he'd have a child. So in God's mind, it was as good as done. Well, here, the Lord Jesus Christ knew he was about to die for their sins. And he was so sure that he would not walk away from the cross that he would die for their sins and leave the world. But as far as he was concerned, he was as good as gone. That's why he says, I am no longer in the world. By the way, that business of God calling things which be not as though they were, that's how he can say of you in your next reference, Romans 8:30, whom he justified, he also glorified. You know, I'm looking out, you're not looking all that glorious this morning. But he uses the past tense. And the reason is because God is so sure that because he justified you, that someday he will glorify you, that in his mind it's as good as done. That explains your next reference in Ephesians 2:4. God's quickened us together with Christ, and in verse 6, raised us up together and made us, past tense, sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, even though you're still sitting here in earthly places in Sager, Illinois. How secure does that make you feel this morning? To know, as far as God is concerned, you're already there. Now, after the Lord said He wasn't in the world anymore, He went on to say of the 11 apostles in verse 11, "Now I am no more in the world, but they're still here. These are in the world." But now, I want you to compare that to what He said in John 15:19, your next reference. He told the apostles, "You're not of the world." Oh, did you catch the difference there? Yes. They were in the world, but they were not of the world. I hope you did catch that difference, because that's exactly what God wants of you. He wants you in the world, but He doesn't want you of the world. He wants you in the world representing Him as His ambassador, 2 Corinthians 5 says. But while He wants you in the world, He doesn't want the world in you. He doesn't want you letting the world permeate your soul and your heart and your mind with worldliness. Somebody used the illustration years ago that I like. A ship. A ship is useless on the land. It has to be in the sea to be useful, right? But when the sea gets in the ship, that's a problem. And that's a good illustration, because, folks, God wants you in the world, but if the world gets in you, that's a problem. It's a problem for God, who can't use you as effectively as He could if the world wasn't in you. And it's a problem for you, because it'll rob you of the joy in life that God wants you to have in following Him. And it'll rob you of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ as well. God's policy has always been, catch the difference here, insulation, not isolation. He don't want you isolated from the world. He wants you insulated from the world and the world's influence. Now listen, as we go on, notice that the Lord prays for these 11 in John 17:11. He says, "Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me." He asks God the Father to keep the 11 apostles. And maybe you're wondering, well, keep them from what? Well, that's answered in your next reference in Jude 1:24, where Jude ends his epistles with a little bit of a benediction, and he says, "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." Here the Lord is talking about keeping them saved, folks, when He says, "Father, keep them," and presenting them faultless before the throne of God. God was able to do that for them, and He's able to do that for you, folks. But now, you know how we like to focus on every word in the Scripture. Look back at John 17:11. When the Lord calls God the Father, "Holy Father." Did you know that is the only time in the whole Word of God where that phrase is used? That's the only time anybody in the Bible calls God Holy Father. So in other words, He's asking God to keep the disciples saved based on His holiness. Calling on God's holiness to do it. Now maybe you're thinking, well, what has God's holiness got to do with keeping them safe? Well, listen, folks, when God swears an oath in the Scripture, He swears on the basis of His holiness. Look at your next reference in Psalm 89:35. In Psalm 89:35, this is God talking. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. When God swears an oath, He swears on the basis of His holiness, and He's sworn another oath in Hebrews 6:17. God being willing to more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That we might have hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, even Jesus. He swore with an oath based on His holiness that we have an anchor of the soul in Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord is calling on God the Father, Holy Father, remember Your holiness. Remember Your vow to keep them safe based on Your holiness. And then, if you think that's putting a little pressure on God the Father to keep them safe, the Lord cranks it up a little bit and adds a little more pressure on His Father when it says in verse 11, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me. Well, what's God's name got to do with keeping them safe? Well, folks, God promised He'd keep men safe who believed in Christ, and if He didn't keep His word, He'd get a bad name, wouldn't He? You don't keep your word, you get a bad name with people, don't you?
Amen.
If God didn't keep them saved, He'd get a bad name, and He was not about to let that happen. If you want to know how serious God is about protecting His name, look at your next reference, Ezekiel 20:13. Talking about Israel back when they came out of Egypt and went into the promised land and spent 40 years in the wilderness. Ezekiel 20:13, Israel rebelled against Me in the wilderness after He brought them out. And then God said, I said I would pour out My fury upon them to consume them. You read the story back there, God was ready to wipe them out. But in the rest of the verse says, but I wrought for My name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen in whose sight I brought them out. The heathen were watching, folks. They saw God bring His people out of Egypt. And if He were to consume them in the wilderness, He'd get a bad name. The only reason God didn't consume Israel in the wilderness is because He promised He wouldn't. And the heathen were watching. So instead of consuming them, He brought them into the promised land. Now listen, the Jews, they noticed that. And whenever they would pray after that, they were smart enough to call God and remind Him of the promises that He'd made so He wouldn't get a bad name. Look at your next reference in Jeremiah 14:7. They said to God, though our iniquities testify against us, do Thou it for Thy name's sake. They're crafty. Jeremiah 14:20 and 21, we acknowledge, O Lord, we don't deserve any goodness from You. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness, but don't abhor us for Thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of Thy glory. Instead, remember, break not Thy covenant with us. Listen, if God didn't keep His covenant that He made with them, it would have been a disgrace. A disgrace to His name. So He kept it. And listen, ultimately, it's the only reason the Jews are ever going to get the kingdom of heaven on earth. Look at your next reference, Ezekiel 36:22. Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sake. He's talking about bringing in the kingdom. He's, I'm not going to do this for your sake. You didn't deserve it. I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you profaned among the heathen. But he says, I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, and he will someday, and bring you into your own land. And that's not talking about what happened in 1948. And you know that because he says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. And that passage goes on to talk about the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on earth. God is someday going to give the Jews their kingdom, not because they earned it, but because He promised it, and for His own holy name's sake, He's going to give it to them. And here in this passage, if God didn't keep the believers saved that He's promised He would keep, it would disgrace His name. Did you ever wonder why when the Lord taught these disciples to pray, He taught them to pray? What's the first thing He taught them to pray? Hallowed be Thy name. He was teaching them to pray the way He prayed. Teaching them, listen fellas, when you talk to God, remind Him of the holiness of His name. Because that's the only thing keeping you safe. No wonder we read in Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. You can trust God not to disgrace His name. But now we have to ask, why did the Lord have to pray this? The disciples were saved and couldn't be lost, right? Isn't that what your next reference is? John 10:28, I give to them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Well, if that's true, how come the Lord's got to pray, Father, keep them? Keep them safe. Well, what we have here is another example of something we have seen many times. And that is, the Lord is praying according to the revealed will of God. I didn't have room on the handout sheet for the examples that we've seen them so many times. I'll give you just the one. Remember when God said to Israel, if you're good, you'll always have rain on your crops. Yeah. But in Elijah's day, they were bad. So when Elijah prayed for 3 years of no rain, he was praying in accord with the revealed will of God. Right? And that's what the Lord is saying here. God had said the apostles are eternally saved. They'd never perish. So when he asks God, keep them saved, he was praying according to the revealed will of God. And listen, if you'll do the same, as we often point out in your next reference, if you'll pray according to the revealed will of God, you won't be praying and expecting in Matthew 21:22, whatever you ask for in prayer, you'll receive. Because you'll understand that's a promise God made to Israel in the kingdom. Right. Did you notice that it's a good idea to pray and according to the will of God? All right, now you'll notice there was more to the Lord's prayer for His disciples than that. He prayed that God would keep them from falling, but look back at verse 11 again. But for a reason. He said, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me, that, the purpose of keeping them, is that they may be one as you and I are one. Now, as you know, the Lord was one with the Father, right? Look at your next reference, John 10:30. I and my Father are one. And here, the Lord is praying that the disciples might enjoy that same oneness with each other. Did God answer that prayer at Pentecost? Yeah, look at your next reference, Acts 4:32. The multitude of them that believed were of what? Of one heart and of one soul. So when the Lord here prays that they may be one, God answered the prayer. And listen, that too was praying according to God's revealed will. Because you know what? God promised that He would make them one. In your next reference, Jeremiah 32, 39, God made a prediction and a promise. He says, I will give them one heart and one way. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within you that you may walk in my statutes and do them. So in praying this, keep them safe that they may be one, he was again praying according to the revealed will of God. Once again, do you get an idea that it's important to know the Bible when you're praying to the God of the Bible?
Yeah.
Now, as we move on to our next verse, we see the reason that he was asking the Father to keep the disciples safe. John 17 and verse 12. In John 17, 12, he says, while I was with them in the world, still talking like he's gone, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And, speaking of Judas, none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, in the beginning of that verse, when the Lord was here, He kept them safe, but He was leaving. So He says to the Father, He says, well, now would you mind taking over? Would you mind keeping them safe? How precious is that? And by the way, is there anything that you can learn about prayer from that? Before asking the Father to do something for him, before asking the Father to keep him safe, he did all that he could to keep them safe. And I believe that's what, listen, before you go asking God for things, you make sure you've done all that you could.
Amen.
Whenever I go to Menards for something, I always look for it. You know how hard it is to find things in Menards or Walmart or any of them big stores. I always look for it for a long time before I bother any of the help. You know, and of course now that Jesse works there, I don't have to go at all. I just say, bring me home this. Jesse got a job at Menards in Matson. But listen, that is a good policy in prayer too. Before you ask God for something, make sure you've done all you can to bring it about. For instance, before you ask God to help you financially, which He will do through the members of His body, you just ask some of the people that have been helped over the years here by our church. Before you ask for God's help in that area or any area, make sure you've done all you can. In a financial area, you make sure you've cut your expenses and so on and so forth. And that's a good policy. And it's one the Lord is illustrating here. Before He asked the Father to keep Him safe, He did everything He could during His lifetime to do it. But now we got a problem. Because in verse 12, the Lord said about the ones that He kept, He said, none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, talking about Judas. Uh-oh. How did one of the ones that He kept get lost? Well, when it says none were lost but the son, it makes it sound like he was part of them, doesn't it? But I want you to compare this verse, put your thinking caps on here, compare this verse to what Paul told the people on the ship in your next reference when the storm blew up in Acts 27. In Acts 27:22, the people were afraid. They were all going to die. And in Acts 27:22, Paul told them, he said, there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but we're going to lose the ship. Now, when Paul said they wouldn't lose anyone, but they would lose the ship, was the ship part of the anyone's that he... No! The ship didn't have a life. So, when the Lord said in your next reference, look at John 6:39, when the Lord said, "This is the Father's will, that of all which He's given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day," was Judas part of all that the Father gave the Lord? The answer is no, and the reason is in the next verse. The very next verse is your very next reference. In John 6:40, He says, "And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." You see, Judas wasn't one of the ones the Father gave the Son because he never believed. That's why Judas is not called a son of God here in back in your Bible in John 17:12. He's called the son of what?
Perdition.
Perdition. What's perdition? That's a word we don't use very much, so I looked it up in my dictionary, and it means endless loss or ruin. Endless loss or ruin or utter destruction. And in the Bible, it's another name for hell. Is it going to be utter loss and ruin and utter destruction in hell? Yeah. Look what we read about the Antichrist in your next reference in Revelation 17:11. In Revelation 17:11, the beast goes into perdition. The beast is heading for hell, folks. So, when it calls Judas a son of perdition, that's kind of the opposite of being what you read in your next reference in Matthew 13:38. It talks about the children of the kingdom. Children of the kingdom heading for the kingdom. But a son of perdition is heading for hell. He's heading for perdition. And there's only two people in the Bible who are called the son of perdition. Judas here, and who's the other one? Anybody know? The Antichrist. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 2 to 4, in that passage where Paul talks about the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 to 4, "The day of Christ shall not come except that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who exalts himself above all that is called God." And I didn't have room for a bigger description, but that's talking about the Antichrist. He's the son of perdition. Judas is the son of perdition, and they're both heading for perdition. They're both heading for hell. And here, this is where it gets a little interesting. Those two guys have more in common than just that name. I personally believe that Antichrist is going to be Judas Iscariot raised from the dead. Did you catch that? Oh, that woke everybody up. Oh. The Antichrist is going to be Judas Iscariot, raised from the dead. Look at your next reference in Revelation 17 and verse 8. Talking about the Antichrist, Revelation 17:8, "The beast," now watch carefully, "the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit." Now, you know, you've heard me say many times, the bottomless pit is not this shaft that goes down and never has a bottom. You fall into it and you keep falling. No, the bottomless pit is the pit of hell. It's a round pit in the circle of the earth, and it's like a peach pit. It's round. And show me the bottom of something that's round. There's no bottom to a ball, right? The bottomless pit is hell. It's the pit of hell. "And the beast that John saw was and is not, and someday is going to ascend out of hell, out of the bottomless pit. But then he's going to go into perdition." So watch what he's saying. John is being told the beast that you're seeing in this vision was. He was alive at one time. But he is not. He's not alive right now as John was hearing and seeing this vision. But he will someday ascend out of the bottomless pit. Let's talk about Judas, folks. Judas was alive before John got that revelation. But he wasn't at the present time. But someday, he's going to ascend out of that bottomless pit. Now, Right away you're thinking, well, wait a minute. Men can't come back from the dead, but what do we read in your next reference? In Malachi 4:5, God promises, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the day of the Lord." Elijah's coming back. And I didn't have room to give you the references in Revelation 11, but if you study Revelation 11, give you a little homework, you'll find that the two witnesses in the tribulation, that's Moses and Elijah, folks. So Moses is coming back. Elijah's coming back. If they can come back from heaven, how come Judas can't come back from hell? Let me ask you about our next reference in Psalm 55, 12 to 14. Who's this talking about? In Psalm 55, 12 to 14. "It was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. It was thou, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together." Who's that talking about? That's talking about Judas. That verse is quoted in the New Testament and ascribed to Judas, right? But later on in Psalm 55, in your next reference, look what it says. In Psalm 55, 21. Still talking about this same guy. "He hath put forth his hands against such as be at peace with him, and he hath broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter," but if you had room for the rest of the verse, "but war was in his heart." Who's that talking about? That's talking about the Antichrist, folks. When it talks about the peace, the ones he made peace with, remember peace, and they'll say peace and safety when the Antichrist comes along. He confirms the covenant, Daniel 9 says, and this verse says, he has broken his covenant. Midway through that tribulation period, it says, he breaks the covenant. The words of his mouth... Listen, the Antichrist is going to be a smooth operator. His words are going to be smoother than butter, but war is in his heart. So let's put it all together. Psalm 55, 12 to 14 is talking about Judas. And a few verses later, still talking about the same guy. It's talking about the Antichrist. Isn't that interesting? Do you remember what Peter said about Judas in Acts 1:25, your next reference? In Acts 1:25, Peter said, "Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." Hell belonged to Judas. It was his place. I don't know how hell belonged to Judas, but Satan entered into Judas, so you never know, might be something to that. Do you remember what else Peter said about Judas in Acts 1:20? In Acts 1:20, Peter said, speaking of Judas, "It is written in the Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and his office, his bishopric, let another take." And you know why he said that. He got the apostles together and said, alright, Judas had the office of apostle, he fell, we got to pick another apostle, right? But now, listen, that's a quotation talking about Judas, right? And that is a quotation from Psalm... Let's see. Yeah. Yeah, Psalm 109, your last reference, verses 8 and 16. In Psalm 109, verses 8 and 16, he's quoting that this psalm, "Let another take his office." But then, look what it goes on to say about Judas. "Because he persecuted the poor and needy." Now, listen, when Judas was alive, he couldn't get away with persecuting the poor and needy. I mean, the Lord wouldn't let him do that. Unless you look at it this way. Remember, what was Judas's job in the apostles? He was the one who, what? Yeah, he had the bag, he held the money. And when it tells us that he was the treasurer of the apostles, it says he was a thief and he had the bag. You know what that means, don't you? He was dipping into the till. He was taking money out of the bag. And you know what the bag was for? Remember the night that the Lord died, he said, the Lord said to Judas, what you do, do quickly. And everybody thought, oh, he wants him to give something to the poor.
Right. Yeah.
That's what they did with that money they carried. But they paid for their own expenses, but they were giving to the poor. So now if Judas is dipping into the till, then the poor, you could say that's persecuting the poor. But it's really just a picture of what he's going to do someday. When he issues his mark, and you can't buy or sell without the mark, and then he goes around persecuting the poor and the needy. There are going to be a lot of people needing food and clothing in that time. So, this is one of those things I don't necessarily believe to my dying breath that Judas is going to be the Antichrist, is going to be Judas raised from the dead. But boy, I look at these places where they're talked about in the same breath, and you got to wonder.
Yeah.
Aren't you glad you're saved?
Yeah.
Aren't you glad you won't be here to see any of this? You have God's word on it. But now if you're not saved, you might live to see Judas Iscariot rise from the dead. So the only question is, how do you want to glorify God? Do you want to glorify God like the prisoner who the judge condemns to die? Or do you want to glorify God like the prisoner who allows the judge's son to pay your debt? That would glorify a judge, wouldn't it? It glorifies a judge when he has to condemn somebody worthy of death to the death penalty. But it would glorify him more. It would glorify him more if he said, yeah, but let my son die for you. If you turn, you walk away from, only a fool walks away from something like, from an offer like that. Don't be foolish. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.